Good evening. We're going to be reading from 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabashabeth, a Tekemanite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Harod, Elika of Harod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Akesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebani the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Haleb the son of Bana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gash, Abi-Albon the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliaba the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashin, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahasbai of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezru of Carmel, Parai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all.
Thank you to Jay and to the band for leading us, and I must say thank you especially to Ailey for reading that. I think you said the names with such conviction. I really appreciate that. But before we get started, let me ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to read your word, to savor and understand it in this precious time of gathering together. Father, please give us ears to hear from you and move our hearts to love our Lord Jesus more and more. Please be with me as I preach from your words. Father, please use the words from my mouth for your purpose, so that when it bears fruit in eternity, it will be clear to everyone that it is your doing and that glory be to you. We ask for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here with us last week, maybe you got a sense of deja vu with tonight's reading. A big part of it sounds like a repeat of David's mighty men against the Philistines. But that's because we're in the epilogue section of the book. And Roger last week gave an excellent summary explaining the structure of it. But I won't repeat it here because of time. But let me do encourage you to listen back to his sermon so you can get a lay of the land ahead. But for the remaining two Samuel sermons, we'll work our way out from the heart of this epilogue, which begins tonight with David's last words. That's how verse 1 begins. Now, these are the last words of David. So in this regard, we're not so different from the ancient world. Today, there's a whole market for biographies of famous people. What they say and do are noted for people's reflection and for their amusement. And if these people have already passed away, these biographies tell us something about their last moments. What did they say? What were they thinking? They give us a clue of what's important to them. And in many cases, it's not actually a question of what, but who. Think about some of 20th century's biggest names: Cary Grant, Ernest Hemingway, Jean-Paul Sartre. Here's a range of different personalities, yet they all said goodbye to their loved ones. Who they spoke to or who they talked about often show us who matters in their lives. And as for David, his last recorded words are about a coming king, who he is, what his rule will be like. And when we've heard what David has to say, my hope is that, Lord willing, it will shade how we read the stories of David and his mighty men and their deeds. So that's what we'll do tonight. I've only got 2 points here. You'll see them on the sermon note. We'll hear about what the coming king is like, and then we'll see what his servants are like. And it'll be a huge help if you could keep your Bibles open at page 275, so you can follow along with me. So the first point is, what is the coming king like? So let's read verse 1 again. It says, "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." What does this tell us? Well, on the one hand, he is just an ordinary man, the son of Jesse. Now, he may be king of Israel, but at the end of the day, he is just a man. Well, on the other hand, David here is a man who speaks oracles, someone who speaks God's words. He's anointed by the God of Jacob, chosen to be king, and is also the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's a man who sings of God, to God, and for God's people. So that's the introduction to his last words. And now we come into his actual speech in verse 2. And as he begins, see if you can spot all of the speaking words. So look down at verse 2 with me. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me. So the intro tells us that we're about to hear an oracle from David, and then David himself repeats this again, that God is speaking through him. Do you see that? See, this repetition is telling us that David is not speaking on his own authority. He's not giving his own opinion. No, David is about to speak God's words. He didn't want his last words on record to be sentimental, though nothing wrong with that. But as king, he wanted words that will sustain God's people. And that's the first audience of this book, but that also includes us today. And that's why this isn't just a retelling of history or ancient wisdom for ancient kingdoms. David is speaking God's words, and they are for the good of his people then, and they are definitely good for us tonight. So having had this long run-up, we're finally getting to the content of David's speech. So let's look at verse 3 together. Here is what David says. He says, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth." Now, I tried to capture this on the handout with the phrase glorious. When such a king reigns, his rule will be glorious. Why do I say that? Well, look at the two imageries David gave. Number one, this king will be like the dawning sun. So when the sun rises, the deep darkness of the night disappears. It burns away. Suddenly, we can see everything around us in all its glorious colors. The way the sky glows from soft pink to orange to the blue of the morning. Now, it's not that hard to imagine that this week, isn't it? I mean, just look behind me right now. We've had very recent memory of how wonderful a cloudless sunny day can be. And so David is using this imagery to say that he is a king who drives away the dark of night. This coming king is a hope to his people. He'll be to them like the morning sun. So that's the first imagery. Number two, he'll be like rain that makes grass sprout. That's in verse 4. When this king meditates on God's law day and night, when he lives and breathes every word of the Lord, when the king rules the way God rules, his people will flourish. His reign will bring growth. It will bring life. This is why I said this coming king will be glorious, because he's a different kind of king. This king is for his people. He protects his own people. And don't we long for this king? You turn on the news, and you don't have to wait long before you see the bad effects of bad leadership. Instead of hope, it brings uncertainty into our lives. What will this policy mean for my child in school? What will this mean for my business, my livelihood, my pension? Instead of nourishing us, lives are uprooted. Think about our brothers and sisters who have left home and their culture. Think of the Ukrainians and the people from Hong Kong and the Iranians in our church family. Do you see how this isn't just ancient history? You and I need this king that David is talking about. But is this simply a pipe dream? Kings and prime ministers and presidents have come and gone. Men and women have promised much and delivered little. Are we right to be skeptical about this? Well, that's why the following verse is so important. So look down at verse 5 with me. David continues by saying, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" God has promised this king to David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we don't have time to fully unpack God's covenant with David, but here are the highlights that will help us tonight. See, in earlier days, before David was compromised by his own sin, God promised that David's son will be king of God's people forever. And this covenant, this promise, was unconditional. David didn't have to do anything to earn it. In fact, the rest of 2 Samuel will show that David does not deserve it. It is entirely out of God's grace, out of his desire to lavish David with this undeserved kindness. And it's only because God had promised that this covenant can be everlasting, as David says in verse 5, ordered and secured. So how can we combat this skepticism that we feel? Well, by preaching to ourselves, God has promised it, God has promised us king, and God's promises never fail, just like the kids' song we sang this morning. God, when he sees us like sheep without shepherd, has promised a king to rule justly over us. In fact, David is very clearly prophesying about his ultimate son, Jesus, because he's the only one who can rule with perfect justice, because he is perfectly just. See, when Jesus walked the earth, you can see glimpses of his coming kingdom. It was like the light of dawn. You know from that the sun is about to rise. He drove out spiritual darkness, healed the sick, opened blind eyes, made the deaf hear, made the lame walk. Sickness and affliction in Israel were at an all-time low when he was around. And wasn't it life-giving as well? Do you remember the demon-possessed man in Mark 5? There you have a man who was a danger to society and to himself. Here's someone who was trapped in his own affliction, and he was shunned by people because of that. He was a hopeless case, the kind of person that you just cross the road in order to avoid him. Yet when Jesus healed him, he didn't just restore his spiritual and mental and physical health. He did that. But he also restored this man's dignity. He renewed his mind and clothed him properly. It's not just about the power to heal and to drive out demons. Jesus has that. It's also a love that restores dignity, that casts out shame and guilt, a love that loves the unlovable. And wasn't that ultimately accomplished on the cross? Jesus gave his life, literally, that ours would not end in the grave, so that our life can flourish. He took away the shame and guilt our sins bring and restored us to God. And that's just a glimpse of his coming kingdom. When Jesus returns, when the morning sun rises, he will drive out darkness once for all. And he will give us eternal life, everlasting life to the fullest degree. See, when David speaks about this coming king, it isn't a manual about what is good leadership and how to lead, but who to look for. He's pointing us to his son, Jesus, who will reign with perfect justice because he is perfectly just. And I think the proper response for us is to long for him. God has promised that he will one day come and make his rightful claim on this world. And until that happens, we are to yearn for him, the way grass yearns for rain to fall. We join the chorus at the end of the Bible and say, "Come, Lord Jesus. We want you to come and rightfully rule over us." But what if we don't feel excited about this? What if deep down in our hearts, some of us are quietly saying, "Yes, Lord, I understand that this is important and this is good, but it just feels so cold and distant." I want to speak to two groups of people who might feel this way. The first group I want to speak to are those who are going through a season of real blessing from the Lord. Sometimes the blessings of common grace are so sweet that we can feel quite content. We're happy for things to be the way they are. Now, I put myself right in this category here, and I speak as someone who's been challenged by this week. And friends, I don't want you to hear it the wrong way. By all means, enjoy it. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks for all the common grace, the common grace of sunshine, for food on the table, for our friendship, for our marriage, for our finance, and so forth. But do not be enamored by this. They are all pointers to the goodness of the one who gave them, to King Jesus. Let me put it this way. See, my wife and I really like this restaurant called The Shoe. It's a lovely place, and it's a real treat, especially their breakfast. The thing is, they don't take reservations, so you have to wait in line outside. And after you've waited for a little while, they'll serve you tea in the queue. And it's this warm and sweet and fragrant tea, and it's just, I love it. But wouldn't it be absurd if we love this complimentary drink so much that we gave up our place in the queue just to savor it? Wouldn't it be really foolish to miss out on the deep flavors and aromas inside and the rich food by the table that's been prepared for us just so we can get another tiny glass of this tea? I think the same is true here. God's common grace is a wonderful gift, but we miss the point if it distracts us from the real deal. We have a seat at the king's table at the end of history, and the rest and satisfaction we will have in glory will completely outshine, outweigh, and outbless every good thing he's given us in this life. The common grace that you've experienced this week is a good and wonderful thing, but don't let it distract you from God's promise of his coming king. Set our heart on these promises and long for him. So that's to the first group. Secondly, I want to move to the opposite end of the spectrum. I want to speak to the afflicted and the suffering. It could be ongoing problems, health problems, physical, mental, some getting worse, others showing no signs of improvement. It could be relational conflict because of the gospel, and every day it could be a battle at home or at work. It could be weariness from battling sin, discouraged by our efforts and wondering if we've blown it. I mean, this list, it just goes on, doesn't it? But if that's you this week, too weary and beaten down to look beyond the day that you're in, this news, this is good news for you. Your King, the Lord Jesus, he knows it all. Jesus is a man of sorrows. We'll see that more next week. Acquainted with grief, he knows life in a fallen world. And he will be with you through it all, because he loves you. And like the morning sun that drives out darkness, like rain that brings life and nourishment to parched soil, he will restore you fully and finally the day he returns to establish his reign. So, church family, take heart. The king we need is coming. So what have we got so far? So far, we've learned that this coming king will reign gloriously. And we have confidence because God has promised it. And so we long for it. We cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. But lastly, we got a warning as well. Here we're introduced to worthless men in verse 6. And here they are described as thorns, so these hardy plants that choke up other plants around them. And I think David is talking about kings here, because look at what he says about them in verse 6. David says, but worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. See, the man, singular, is tasked with throwing these worthless men away. And he does so by arming himself with iron and the shaft of the spear. Now, what's this beginning to sound like? It's Psalm 2, isn't it? And who is God's chosen king in Psalm 2 going to break with a rod of iron? It's false kings. It's usurpers. You see, this makes sense because if we have an everlasting king who is perfectly just, then he must remove all the usurpers. Not because he's insecure about his power, but this is necessary to protect his people. He guards them from self-serving, self-glorifying tyrants. And so here David says, false kings, beware. This is a warning to everyone who lives as though they are unaccountable, as if they are God and not Jesus. But it's also an invitation to you if you're not yet a Christian. See, when you scroll through your newsfeed, there's this general sense that our leaders are failing us. Or worse, they're actually against us. And there's some truth in that. But the solution to bad leadership is not no leadership. Because if we each say, I am my own king, this will actually turn out worse. See, it's just a rephrasing of might is right. Because the moment when two self-made kings are in conflict, what's going to happen? The strong will overcome the weak. And we've actually just circled back to the same problem. No, the real solution, the solution that God provides, the solution to bad leadership is to live under Jesus' leadership. It means renouncing our claim to be kings or queens of our lives and follow Jesus, to choose to submit to this glorious life-giving rule of God's chosen king. In the Bible, this thing is called repentance. When we admit that we ourselves, and not just the baddies outside, but we ourselves have ignored the one true king, and if we make the commitment to turn away from that rebellious life, the king will grant us pardon and citizenship into his perfect kingdom. If you want to know how a perfectly just king can just pardon and welcome his enemies into his kingdom, well, you have to come back next week. Essentially, we need an innocent man to die in the place of the guilty. And Jesus did that on the cross. We'll get two bites of this. We'll hear this more over Easter next week, and we'll see it again in chapter 24. So let me invite you to come back again. Come and find out about the king that David is speaking about here. Okay, having painted a picture of the coming king, let's now take a brief look at what the king's servants are like. This is point number two, and I'm going to go through it a bit more quickly. But before we look at this long list and all these difficult names and our brains start to switch off, let me just ask you a question. Where do we see long lists like this in the New Testament? It's in the epistles. They are the parallel. They are the parallel to these passages in the Old Testament. Is it Paul is not ashamed to spend precious papyrus and ink to name his many, many gospel co-workers and their deeds. And you see this at the end of his letters, most prominently in Romans and Colossians. The most obvious difference between the two is the means of serving the king. Fighting for the king in David's age is to defeat his opposition with the sword. Whereas on the other hand, the kingdom of Christ expands not by metal, but by a different kind of sword, the sword of the Spirit, his word, convicting sins and winning the hearts of Jesus' enemies over. So this is a super important distinction going forward. But while the swords are different, we do share a few similarities. So let me make a few observations here. First, the king's servants are powerful in the Lord. In verse 8 to 11, we're introduced to three named men. Now, their story is a bit like one of these Jackie Chan films. I mean, think, for example, Rush Hour. So Jackie Chan, co-star Chris Tucker, they're LA cops. And at some point in the film, they'll be surrounded by gang members, 10, 20 of them, and they have to punch their way out of it. The difference here is that these fights are not choreographed, and they're not made for laughs either. These Philistines in chapter 23, they are fighting to kill. And here we meet Josheb Bashabeth, again, amazing name. Verse 8, it says, he wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. Extraordinary. We then hear a bit more about this man, Eleazar. Now, he was with David when they fought against the Philistines. The jeopardy really begins in verse 9, when the men of Israel withdrew from the front lines. So it's just Eleazar now, and he's not willing to back down. Yet he prevailed against his enemies. The fighting was so intense and prolonged that his muscles seized up and his hand clung to the sword, verse 10. And then you get this comment slotted in there by the author. He says, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Eleazar was courageous, yeah. Skillful and strong, definitely. But let's be clear whose strength he was relying on. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. We have a similar story with Shema in verse 11. A band of Philistines is ready to take over this plot of lentils. And these men are threatening to cut off the Israelites' food source. Knowing what's at stake for God's people, Shema in verse 11 took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. What else does the author say? Again, the Lord worked a great victory that day. Do you get the point? These men fight hard for their king, yes, but it's God who gives them strength and grants them victory. So it is with us. We strive to share the gospel with our friends, our family, our colleagues. We toil over it, praying fervently, prepping diligently, and loving these people patiently, knowing that it's the soul of the person that's at stake, It's not a plot of lentils anymore. It's the soul of the person. But it is God who provides the victory. It's God who changes hearts, who brings about repentance and faith. And so what a relief that is to know that it's not down to our weak, unreliable strength to bring people to faith in Jesus. It is God who provides the victory through us. The king's servants are powerful in the Lord. So that's number one. Number two, they are zealous for their king. So we have this second story in verse 13 to 17. And essentially, David's camping out and regrouping in a cave while the Philistines were in his hometown in Bethlehem. And you can imagine David's grief. It is harvest time. This is usually the time of festival and celebration and thanksgiving to the Lord. Yet he is far from home and hiding out like a fugitive. So let's pick up the story from verse 15. So look down at verse 15 with me. So in a moment of homesickness, David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." David misses the taste of water from home. And that's not difficult to relate. If you want to know how David feels, next time you head down to London, you take a sip of the tap water, and when you taste the difference, it will make you long for your home here in Edinburgh. But anyway, these three men were with David, and they heard it. And look at how the author puts it in verse 16. It's incredible. "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David." There was no next day delivery through a war zone. So these men went, defeated the Philistines on the way, and returned with the water David wanted. And when David realized this, he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, this is verse 17, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, to our ears, we might hear it and think, "David, what a waste." But something really beautiful is going on here. So imagine the scene. These three men came back weary with a skin full of water, and David receives it. But he sees it as the blood of his servants. They are a sacrificial offering. David knew, every Israelite knew, water is for man, but blood is for God. David poured the water out as though it was blood to honor these brave and zealous servants. But you know what's odd about this story? David honors these men, but we don't even know their names. They are unnamed, yet their zeal is recorded here for the encouragement of God's people. We see here that, as Callum prayed just now, we see here that unseen deeds are not forgotten by the king, especially when it's King Jesus who sees all and knows all. When I was prepping this, one of our gospel partners came to mind. She works in this country where open public evangelism is seriously monitored and subject to harassment. Actually, I think that's an understatement. It's just really dangerous for her to share her faith locally. And I remember her telling the story of how she shares the gospel with local women. When she's on the bus, she'd ask a female passenger near her to help with a local language. And she'll show her a text and get this woman to read out loud back to her. And little did the woman know, she was reading God's word out loud for the first time and to an entire bus full of lost souls. It is an amazing story and a real testament of her ingenuity. So here's our gospel partner and sister in Christ getting the gospel into a nation that's hostile to Christ in all kinds of creative way, zealous for her Lord. And some of you will know who I'm talking about. But how many of us actually know her as a friend? How many of us share her joys and her toils in the mission field and in her personal life? I don't. I don't even know her family name. But the Lord does. And that's the important point here tonight. He knows his sheep, even as she quietly and invisibly works for the Lord. And friends, you may not be in the same context as our gospel partner here, but you share the same reality. Many of us serve the Lord in invisible ways. Someone made those teas and coffees at the back. Someone set these chairs out on Saturday. Someone visited folks who can't join us in person. Prayers are prayed behind closed doors in the privacy of our hearts. I could go on with this list, but nobody sees these things, but the Lord does. And far more than becoming an anonymous entry in an ancient book, the Lord will honor us and reward us for our zeal for him. When we see him, when we have done the portion that he set out for us, he will say to us at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And what can be sweeter than these words from our King? Now, as we close, let's just take a step back and consider what we've learned tonight. These are David's last words. They're not sentimental words, but they're God's words. They paint a portrait of the king we're looking for, a king who is for his people, a king who gives life in his reign, a king that brings the hope of the morning sun, and a king who will one day remove all the earthly and spiritual powers that harm his people. David is pointing us to King Jesus. He's saying, look at this portrait and fix your eyes on Jesus and long for his return. And in the meantime, confident of his full and final enthronement, we live out this life, zealous for him, praying and bringing the gospel to bear on those who don't yet know him, those who don't yet know the God's chosen king. And so as we close, let me read from Revelation 22, from the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And these are words from King Jesus himself. In fact, they're an invitation. So this is from verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride," that's the church, "say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark. You came to be the king that David spoke about so that your people may have life through you and have it to the full. Lord, we echo the words of your people, the bride. We say to you now, come, Lord Jesus. And now please help us, your servants, to live out this life for you. Shape us and grow us into people-loving servant of yours, always depending on your strength and always zealous for your glory. We bring all this to you now, knowing that you hear us, and in your royal name we pray. Amen. Amen.